If you would please, to John chapter 14. We're going to be looking at actually the last few verses of chapter 13 and then the first 14 verses of chapter 14 this morning as we consider further this series of introducing Jesus. This series I designed intentionally following a series of sermons I heard a million years ago in another world, but another time, specifically to introduce Jesus to friends and family that we might want to bring in order that they might come to know Jesus as we know him, as Savior and Lord. And at the beginning of this series, I mentioned that the Gospel of John is unique from the other Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in that it not only conveys to us the teaching of Jesus, but more specifically the person of Jesus in intimate encounters and in intimate conversations that he has with people along the way. And we've seen that throughout, and we come to chapter 14 this morning, where we see it once again. This is the beginning of what are known as the farewell discourses, chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, on the eve of Jesus' departure, that is, his arrest, his prosecution, his persecution, his crucifixion, and then his resurrection and ascension, with which the gospel account ends. And they're very rich passages as Jesus meets with his disciples on the occasion of the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper, and conveys to them critical truths that are critically important for them to know as he prepares them for him to leave them and go away. And the first of those is here. We have these intimate discussions or sessions with Jesus in which we really get to see Jesus for who he is. And we have that here in three portraits, if you will, with respect to the three questions that three people ask of Jesus and the answers that he presents to them. There's Peter at the end of chapter 13, the questions that he asks of Jesus and the answers that Jesus provides. At the beginning of chapter 14, we have Thomas and his questions and the answers that Jesus supplies. And then a little bit later on in chapter 14, we have Philip, and he asks Jesus a question, and Jesus answers that question as well. In these three individuals and in the answers that Jesus supplies to each of those questions, we see the heart of Jesus really revealed in tender affection for each one of these, his disciples, and so also for us. But we see somewhat of a personification of perhaps what we find in the Christian church as well in each one of these individuals. Peter, the weakling. Thomas, the doubter or the agnostic. And Philip, the materialist. And Jesus addresses these, which he finds in his disciples, so perhaps in you that are here this morning. But you will find also instruction in Jesus' answers for perhaps people that you may know that are not Christians that are in those categories as well, that you can communicate to them. So very interesting, very informative, very important conversations that Jesus holds here. And let's pray that Jesus would make it beneficial for us as well. Lord Jesus, we come to you and know that you come to us through your servant, and that you speak to us today. And I would pray, we would pray, that you would speak, that Holy Spirit, you would come, that you would open ears, that you would open hearts, that you would be with each one here, maybe a Peter, maybe a Thomas, maybe a Philip, maybe someone yet without Christ, someone that is an unbeliever. We pray that you would work in each one's heart to convey, to communicate that which you would have them to know. So we look to you for this in humble dependence, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read then, beginning in verse 36 of chapter 13. Hear what follows for what it is, the Word of God. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me?" You can almost hear Jesus saying, "Really, Peter? Really? Will you do that?" "Truly, truly," Jesus goes on, "I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Whatever the Father, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." 3 points, three persons, three responses, three questions, three responses. First of all, the question of Peter, the weakling. Secondly, the question of Thomas, the agnostic or the doubter. And thirdly, the question of Philip, the mystic or the materialist. First of all, Peter, the weakling, verses 36 and 37. Peter asks, "Lord, where are you going? Why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." Now, if you're familiar at all with Peter as we find him in the Gospels or even in his epistles, we usually see Peter portrayed as this proud, boastful, impetuous, excitable person. Always ready to kind of step out and, you know, "Lord, they're not going to get you. I'll lay down my life for you. No, get behind me, you know." It's kind of Peter. But in reality, that's not what Peter is at all. And Jesus, in his response, exposes him quite deftly here. The irony that we see here in Jesus' response to this plea of Peter, this question of Peter, is the flip side of Peter's proud, boastful self. And wherever you see pride, the flip side of that pride is insecurity. And we see that here in Peter. In reality, Peter is suffering a delusion of grandeur here. If you look earlier in chapter 13 at verse 8, you can see this, right? You'll remember that it's the last Passover, the First Supper, and Jesus, in illustrates the incarnation by washing his disciples' feet. And verse 8, Peter says, "Oh, hey, what are you doing here? You'll never wash my feet." Right? He said, "This is all wrong. Something's wrong with this picture. You shouldn't be washing my feet." And then Jesus responds, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Right? Peter's suffering these proud delusions of grandeur. Hey, the same thing we find in these verses. Look, he says, "Lord, why can't I follow you? I'll lay down my life for you." Really? Really? Is that the reality? Is Peter really this proud, boastful, impetuous, excitable, all-in person? No. He's undergoing this delusion of grandeur. And Jesus answers him and exposes this in him in verse 38. Peter answers and says, "Will you lay down your life for me?" As I said, you can almost hear Peter, you can almost hear Jesus rhetorically answering the question. Really, Peter? Will you really lay down your life for me? That's not who you are. Look at the text. "Truly, truly," Jesus says to Peter, "the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This proud, boastful person is profoundly insecure. He who would not let the Lord wash his feet. He who said he was ready to die for Jesus. A little girl comes up to him and says, "Aren't you with him?" "Who, me? No, never." "You got the wrong person." That's what Jesus says. The irony of Peter's boast is met with the irony of Peter's denial. For all his apparent bravery, devotion, and superiority, he will show himself disloyal, a failure, and a coward. It's a hard lesson that Jesus teaches Peter here. But it's a lesson which anyone who is a disciple of Jesus must learn. Anyone. Why? Because Jesus doesn't love you because you're faithful to him. But in spite of the fact that you're not faithful to him, it's not your self-confidence, it's not your pride, it's not your boasting, it's not your devotion, it's not your dedication, it's not that you're all 100% in that shows Jesus who you really are. Jesus, with X-ray analysis, as it were, exposes Peter, exposes his insecurity, and teaches him that this is what really matters. Is not you being faithful to me, but me loving you despite your weakness. Peter's pride, as in all proud people, was a defense mechanism for his inner vulnerability. And most often such displays are evidence of chronic spiritual insecurity, like Peter. And that's not what Jesus is looking for. Look at verse 1 in chapter 14. Remember, the chapter breaks and verse breaks were not there in the original discourse writing. John's not writing, "Oh, I finished verse 38, let me go to the next chapter, verse 1. No, it follows right on it. Jesus goes right into it. What's he looking for? "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Trust in me," Jesus says to Peter. That's what he's looking for. Note the encouragement in that. The encouragement for Peter, the weakling. The encouragement for the disciples to whom he speaks at this last Passover meal. The encouragement for you and for me. For failures, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, trust in God, trust also in me." Jesus says, Christianity is not based on what you can do for me. It's based on what I can do for you. Trust in me. That's what's important. That's what I'm looking for. Look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Note that even for failures like Peter, Jesus makes this promise. Now, some of the things in this passage today have been speculated on with various understandings, most of which are wrong. So let me just cut to the chase here. What does Jesus mean here when he says, in my Father's house are many rooms? What Jesus is simply saying is heaven, for the disciple, for the believer, heaven is home. Heaven is home. And he's saying, it's my Father's house. That's what heaven is. And it's not a result of your best efforts, where only the strong survive. No. It's for those who believe in me, for those who are trusting in me, for those who are relying on me, for those who are not propped up by their own pride and confidence in themselves, but for those who are looking in humble dependence upon me. Remember what Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians? He says, not many of you were strong, not many of you were noble, but God chose the weak and the foolish things. And if you're one of those proud people like Peter, you really need to see what Jesus teaches Peter here. You need to see your weakness. You need to learn that all-important lesson that Paul teaches at the end of his second letter to the Corinthians. It's when you are weak that you are strong. What is that? That paradox, one of those many paradoxes in the Christian faith. It's not when you are relying on yourself, not when you are depending on yourself, not when you are confident in yourself, not when you are a proud person, but when you have humbled yourself, when you have learned that lesson that God exalts the humble but resists the proud. It's when you are weak in yourself and you are strong in me that counts. See, Peter needed to learn that lesson. Jesus wants all his disciples to learn that lesson, because he resists the proud. It's the humble that he exists, that he exalts. As in most things, Christian, the paradox is the way up is the way down. The way to gain your life is to lose your life for Jesus. Note the promise in verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Keith Green has a great song. If you've been here any length of time, you know I love Keith Green. Keith Green has a great song. He says, If God made this beautiful creation in 7 days, imagine what this place is going to be like that he's been working on for thousands of years. That's true. But the most significant thing about what Jesus promises here about heaven, about that place, look at it. Look at the text. I will come again and take you to me, that where I am, you may be also. It's not the reward of heaven, although there are rewards. It's not some sort of cosmic fire insurance that we have a guaranteed place for all eternity in heaven. No, the most important thing about it, Jesus says, is I'm there. And I'm coming back so that you can be with me for all eternity. So Peter, the weakling. The next question, though, is from Thomas. Thomas, whom we know most personally from the end of the Gospel, according to John, as Doubting Thomas. We might say he was agnostic, neither here nor there. Well, we see from him in verse 5. Look at his question. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" "We can't know," Thomas says. "Knowledge. What's knowledge? How are we going to know? But heaven, this place you tell us about, but we can't know. What's the point of discussing it?" Notice how Jesus redirects masterfully Thomas's question in verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way." Thomas, like contemporary rationalistic or materialistic people that we find in our society, believe that only that which can be empirically proven can be true. Right? You've heard people say this, right? The cosmonauts that went up into space, they said, "Oh yeah, we've seen the entirety of the universe and there's no God here." Or people say, "Oh yeah, well, you know, you believe Jesus is God, you know, show me, right? Prove me." They're from Missouri, the show me state, right? "Just show me proof. You gotta prove it. If God is real, let me touch him," right? Just like Thomas, "I won't believe until I put my hand in his side. Show me. I'm doubting. I'm agnostic," right? They say, "You can't know about heaven. You don't know what you're talking about." But notice what Jesus does in verse 6 in redirecting the conversation. What do I mean by that? Jesus is substituting persons for places. What did Thomas ask? "We don't know the way to where you're going." And Jesus says, no, "I am the way." Person, not place. Not the Father's house, but how to get there. Not himself as a guide to show you the way, but he himself is the way. Jesus is saying, "I'm not talking about a place. I'm talking about a person. It's me. You need to think of heaven as me." One author put it this way, personifying Jesus: "Your problem, Thomas, is that you don't know me. You fail to realize what you've got in me. Of course I've not analyzed for you the molecular formula for death and resurrection. I do not need to. I am the way. Of course I have not derived for you the mathematical equation for ultimate reality. I have no need to. I am the truth. Of course I have not explained to you the philosophical nature of eternal existence. I do not need to. I am the life. Thomas, you're like a man who complains he cannot get into the car when all the time the car keys are in his pocket. Don't you realize that the answer to your doubting is staring you in the face? You do know the way. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Heaven is not a location to which you must journey, Thomas. It's a relationship with me, which you have already begun." Jesus here masterfully redirects this conversation in answering Thomas's question and points Thomas to himself as the answer to all his doubts, himself as the answer to all those questions. "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." And please notice here, as often I have to highlight for you, Jesus entertains no relativism or pluralism with respect to this. Remember, we saw this earlier in his discussion with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He had no reservations in telling that woman, "You worship what you do not know. You're ignorant." He said, "Salvation is of the Jews." He said, "We worship what we do know. We're right, you're wrong." He does the same with Thomas. There's no relativism here. Jesus doesn't entertain competing religions, competing ideologies, competing philosophical, speculative answers about eternity and reality, metaphysics and epistemology. If I could put it this way bluntly, there's no one in heaven saying three cheers for Buddha. There's no one in heaven saying three cheers for Muhammad. No. Heaven, we know from the Bible, is united in one chorus of single praise: "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life." Amen. That's what's going on here. And of course, I trust that there are none who are in perpetual doubt in my hearing today. Christian, doubt from time to time. You can doubt only that which you know. And perhaps you're one of those doubters. Perhaps you're like Thomas. You're perhaps looking, if only I could see, hear, touch, taste. That's why you have the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is Jesus saying to his disciples, "Do you want something to see? Here's my body broken for you. Here's my blood shed for you. Do you want something to touch? Do you want something to taste? Do you want something to hear? Here is how much I loved you." That's what's going on in the Lord's Supper. So that you don't doubt. So that you have that tangible, physical, reaffirming assurance of Jesus' death for you. And of course, I hope there are no agnostics here. Some who perhaps go beyond doubt to say, well, you know, these are things about which nobody can know ultimate truths and ultimate answers. Well, if you're in my hearing today, I'm sorry. You've heard the answer, and you've met the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus. And He will entertain no neutrality. To not decide for Jesus is not to be neutral. It's to be against Him. Jesus Himself said, "He who is not for me is against me." There are no mugwumps in the church. Mugs on one side of the fence and wumps on the other side of the fence. Remember what Elijah said to the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings. Stop halting between two opinions. If Jehovah is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, then follow Him. Jesus is speaking to you today. You no longer can say, "I don't know." He tells you, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Trust me. Believe in me. Follow me." And then, of course, there's Philip. Philip, verse 8. Philip's kind of the mystic. It's kind of, we have those segments in the Christian church as well that like to rely on experience. Often call it the leading of the Spirit, or one thing I think it has more in common with Jimi Hendrix than Jesus Christ. Jimi Hendrix's album, Are You Experienced? But that's another story. Philip is kind of that personification here. Look at verse 8. He said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." He's the person who says knowledge comes through experience. Well, this is no different than Moses, who had God to appear to him at the burning bush. Or perhaps you are a remnant of the hippy-dippy culture, like myself. Turn on with LSD, tune in, and drop out. You know, The Doors, one of my famous rock bands, or favorite rock bands from my misspent youth. The Doors actually got their name from Aldous Huxley, who was experimenting with LSD, lysergic acid diethylamide. LSD, he believed, would cleanse, Aldous Huxley said, cleanse the doors of perception so that we would see reality for what it truly is. And I was 100% a follower of that mentality. Yeah, drugs, psychedelic experience, break on through to the other side, death, transcend this veil of tears that we find around us to experience reality as it really is. Kind of mystical experience. Well, Jesus answers such thoughts here in verse 9. Jesus says to Philip, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus here says, "Philip, you've already seen the Father, but you didn't notice. Now, as we've gone through the Gospel according to John, we have seen some really astonishing claims that Jesus has made. For example, in John chapter 5, in verse 23, we read there that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus claims or ascribes worship, the worship that is due to God alone. He says, no, that worship is due to me as well. In chapter 8, in verse 58, Jesus makes another astonishing claim there. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Identifying himself with the Yahweh of Exodus chapter 4. Moses at the burning bush, you'll remember, God says, I am who I am. And Jesus says that I am Yahweh, who appeared to Moses. Before Abraham, I was eternally existent. And then in chapter 10, and verse 30, Jesus makes yet another astonishing claim. He says, I and the Father are one. But here, of all the astonishing claims that Jesus makes, is perhaps the most astonishing claim that Jesus makes. He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? C.S. Lewis has pungently expressed how unique that claim was. He says, if you had gone to Buddha and asked him, are you the son of Brahma? He would have said, my son, you are still in the veil of illusion. If you had gone to Socrates and asked, are you Zeus? He would have laughed at you. If you had gone to Muhammad and asked, are you Allah? He would first have rent his clothes and then cut your head off. But Jesus said in a voice of calm deliberation, he who has seen me has seen God. The greatest and most immediate experience of divinity is found not in the meditation of mystical experiences. It's not found in the drug culture of the 60s and the hippy-dippy era. It's not found in some mountaintop spiritual experience of high point of your devotional life. It's found in Jesus, Jesus says. Jesus is the only way a personal God can reveal himself to you and to me. Because the only way a personal God can reveal himself to anyone is through a person. And that person is his son, Jesus. Jesus says, that's me. If you've seen me, you've seen God. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He did not cease to be what he was, eternal God, but became what he was not, taking on the form and likeness of human flesh. He is fully God and fully man. And in Jesus, God speaks. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. In Jesus, God acts. When Jesus acts, God is acting. And if you are yet still stuck in some kind of experiential, evidential way of relating to God, Jesus here provides the evidence. Look at verse 11. He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Isn't this what John has written his gospel account for? He, at the end of the gospel in John chapter 20, John writes this. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John says, if everything that Jesus did, all his miracles, all his acts, all his works, all the evidence, all the proof that he is who he says he is, there wouldn't be enough books in all the libraries of the world to contain it. But I am recording these works. I am recording these signs. I am recording these encounters for you that you may believe that in Jesus you see God. That in Jesus you hear God. That in Jesus you know God is at work in the world. There's plenty of proof, Jesus says. And if that's not enough, look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. It's one of those passages about which a lot of ink is spilt, right? We're often told that this is referring to miracle-working acts that people perform in the name of Jesus. Well, if somebody were raising the dead and bringing chronically ill, never to be healed people to full restoration of health, believe me, it would be on the 6 o'clock news. All right, you wouldn't hear about it just on some obscure Christian channels and far away Christianity. Right, that's not what this is talking about. What is this talking about? Again, let me cut to the chase for the sake of time this morning. What Jesus is talking about here is saying that anyone, look at the text, whoever believes in me, he's talking about any disciple, any believer, right, will perform greater works than Jesus. What are the greater works? He's saying there will be a far greater spread of the gospel than you saw under my earthly ministry. And there will be far greater results from the gospel being preached than you saw under my earthly itinerant ministry. That's what Jesus is referring to. If I could substantiate that for you just briefly, think of Israel. All right? Israel is about the size of New Jersey. It's about 70 miles wide by about 100 miles long. 90% of Jesus' itinerant preaching ministry was in Galilee, in the northern section of Israel. 90%. Because that's where all the religious Jews of the day lived. It's a nice kind of tourist location up there. For those that have been there, they can tell you. Jesus didn't cover the entirety of the land of Israel. And he says the greater works is that there will be a far greater geographical dispersion of preaching the gospel by those who believe in me than ever occurred in the 3 years of my preaching ministry. And of course, Christian history has borne that out, hasn't it? We not only have to go no further than the book of Acts to see that the gospel in the preaching of the apostles, his disciples sent by him, went from Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And of course, the book of Acts ends with no end. The clear implication is that that work is continuing. And it goes all the way to places like Ontario and Manitoba and the Bronx and Brooklyn and other places. That's a far greater distribution of preaching than Jesus ever accomplished. And the same with a far greater number of converts. We get to the book of Acts at the end of Jesus' preaching ministry, and what do we see? There are 120 in the upper room. Now, there may have been many more, but there certainly weren't countless thousands. And yet on Pentecost, one day, 3,000 are saved. And then book of Acts, again, is often referred to as the New Testament book of Numbers for all the conversions that are recorded therein as the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, Rome. And of course, Christianity today is the largest religion in the world. From 120 in the upper room to hundreds of millions in all nations of the earth. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And he's saying, that's all my work in and through my disciples. That's Jesus at work in the church. Remember Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In my first book, Theophilus, Luke writes, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The implication that being in the Acts is what Jesus continues to do and to teach from heaven as ascended Lord through his church. And that's what's going on today. And notice verses 13 and 14, all of that, Jesus says, is an answer to prayer. It's another verse that's often misunderstood because, of course, a text without a context is nothing but a pretext, right? So if you read it in context, it's very clear it's referring to what he just talked about. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. It's why we pray for missions. It's why we pray for the propagation of the gospel. It's why we pray for church plants. It's why we pray for our partners in the gospel, in our denomination, in other churches, anywhere where God's name is called on in spirit and in truth, that preaches Christ having come, crucified, risen, and coming again. We pray for them that Christ may be honored, that Christ might be preached, that Christ might be known as Savior of sinners. This isn't just some blank check Jesus is giving. Janis Joplin is wrong. Oh Lord, why don't you give me a Mercedes-Benz? No, that's not what this is all about. It's about Christ at work in the world today, praying for Him. Praying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Where? On earth. Hallowed be Your name. Thy kingdom come. Where? On earth. Your will be done. Where? On earth. That's what we're praying. That the gospel would be successful, that Christ's enemies would be vanquished, and that the kingdom would be victorious on earth. You see, you don't need an experience to know Jesus. You find Him right here in this book. You find Him in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We found Him most personally, most intimately, in these conversations that He has in the Gospel according to John. You find Him in prayer. If you ask yourself that question, perhaps like Philip, Lord, show us the Father. How do I come to know God? How do I come to know You? I want to know You and be known by You. Well, please, realize God's not playing hide and seek. It's not a game. Just look in the right place. Right here. To Jesus, who says, I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. Trust in Me. Believe in Me. Follow Me. Let's pray. Father, we want to give You thanks for these intimate conversations that Jesus has with His disciples, those whom, as we noted last week, He calls His friends. We are thankful that You have addressed us in the same manner. We pray, Father, that You would overcome our pride, that You would overcome our doubts, and that You would overcome our seeking for experiences. But as we've met Jesus and heard Him today, let us look to Him in faith, trusting, believing, and find in Him all that we need. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen. Let's